And as they were speaking, suddenly a cloud from heaven and a voice said, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Do you remember the old DVDs? I say old because I guess I'm dating myself now. They were new when I was a kid. But you could opt to have the regular cut or the director's commentary, and you change the audio on it. Or you could then even get the extended edition or see all the deleted scenes and the behind-the-scenes portion of the film you were watching. I guess now you have to make separate series and stream them differently. But we just got a director's cut, behind-the-scenes look at the heart of the universe. It's a bit like whether it's Wicked or The Wizard of Oz, you got to peek behind the curtain. And this time, you didn't just see someone pulling levers and strings and smoke and mirrors, but you saw the very burning heart of the universe. Jesus called to himself three of his 12 friends, Andrew, Peter, and John, and they went up the mountain, and they saw Jesus transfigured, his very appearance changed in front of them. And then they heard this amazing voice from heaven. "This is my son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." The passages that we've read tell us three things. They tell us, first of all, that we can know about God's love, we can experience God's love, and then we can share God's love. In fact, we find those three things just in the gospel passage that we read. It's possible to know about God's love. About 10 years ago, some friends of ours, Bill and Renee, said, "Come over, you know, it's my daughter's birthday, but I want your daughter to come since they're friends from school, and we're going to have some pizzas." And I thought to myself, pizza, kids' birthday party, it's going to be cardboard. I mean, it's going to be cheap, it's not going to be good. And they said, no, I promise you, it's going to be good. It comes from an Italian restaurant. You see, you can know that something might be good, or they can tell you, and you may have the knowledge of that, but you don't experience it. And so we went to the party, and I tried the pizza. I was like, actually, that's amazing. It's really good. It's not going to say the names of, you know, some of those order places that taste like cardboard. It was authentic, almost fresh off the boat. So you can know about something without ever experiencing it. Peter, it tells us, when we first started this passage, it was just 6 days after he had said, "Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." You can know about God's love. You can know that God's love you, that God loves you, but the distance, the longest distance in the universe is not a parsec. It's not even a light year. It's those 18 inches from your head to your heart. You can know that God's word is true. In fact, we read that in Peter, right? In 2 Peter. Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty and glory." And when it says eyewitnesses, you know, you can know all the arguments and all the different reasons for why God might exist or for why you can trust the Bible, but that's still head knowledge. That's not experiential knowledge. In fact, the whole thing about eyewitnesses, Richard Bauckham in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Richard Bauckham's a professor at Cambridge, he says, if you had to make up a cleverly devised myth, you wouldn't come up with the stories that you have in the gospel. In fact, if three of your main female characters that you're writing are named Mary, Mary, and Mary, that's a bad design myth. But here's the thing. Have you gone to the Social Security Index and looked at what the top 10 names for 2010 were or 2020 were? You could know it immediately what the top 10 names in the U.S. were. If these stories in the Gospels are later stories that were invented 100 years later, 200 years later, historical fiction, you would probably choose characters, and they would be characters that were more akin to your time period, not first century, because you don't have access to, you know, first century Israel's Social Security Index. In fact, if, you know, as some commentators, some people that study this seriously but disbelieve it, at some of these, you know, some of these seminaries, they go, "Oh yeah, it was made up by people in Alexandria." Guess what? Even if you did the top 10 names of Jewish boys and girls in Alexandria, and you did the top 10 boys and girls' names in Israel, they're different. So Richard Baucom did a statistical study looking at all these little pieces and shards of pottery, and he discovered that the names that you have in Alexandria for the top 10 names in boys' girls' name, only 30% of the names in the Gospels are those. But the top 10 boys' and girls' names in Israel in 30 AD are the top 10 names of Jesus' friends and followers and disciples. It's an amazing thing. It's not cleverly devised. You can still know this is true without ever experiencing that it's true. You can know that God loves you without experiencing his love. But here you get a peek behind the curtain, the director's cut. And not only do you get to know, but you get to experience it. So Peter and Andrew and John go up the mountain and they experience the love. You see, 1 John says, God is love. And yet you think to yourself, okay, God is love. Don't we say the creed every week? We say we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. So if before anything seen or unseen, visible or invisible is made, it's just God, just one God. That means that before creation, there's no one to worship him. There's no one to serve him. There's no one for him to relate to. In order for there to be love, you need a lover and you need a beloved. Yet, John the Apostle tells us in 1 John, God is love. Yesterday was Valentine's Day, you know, and sometimes people go like, oh, let's talk about love. We don't even know what love is. It's hard to define what love is. But love is this self-sacrificial giving to the other. And this is why Christianity is not a cleverly devised myth. In fact, the Trinity makes no sense. It doesn't fit in our logical brains, because if God is above reason, it would therefore fit that our reason couldn't comprehend him. But Augustine, when he was trying to explain, St. Augustine, who was a bishop or a pastor in North Africa in the 300s, he explained why God is love. He said, think about it this way in his book, De Trinitate, on the Trinity. He said, you have lover and you have beloved. This is my son. That's the Father speaking. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. You have lover, you have beloved, and the love that unites them. You see, you can't just say, well, God is loving, or he's compassionate, or he's merciful, but in his very being, who he is, in his essence, is love itself. It's relationship itself. And when the disciples go up that mountain, the curtain is pulled back and they see love itself. And it's dazzling. This vision leaves them perplexed. It leaves them awkward. In fact, Peter blurts out the most awkward thing ever. He's like, have you ever been at a dinner party and something awkward happened? And then you just don't know what to say and you blurt out something stupid? And Peter goes, let's build some tents here. Let's like live in the mountaintop. I remember 21 years ago, in fact, this year's my 20th year anniversary, but 21 years ago, I went with my girlfriend to London because we were living in England. We were both studying in college, and we went on the London Eye. And as we were going up the London Eye, you could see Westminster, Parliament, the Thames. It was gorgeous. And Michelle's staring out at it, and I tap her on the shoulder, and she turns around, and I get down on one knee, and I'm like, will you marry me? And she goes, yep. I mean, yeah, I mean, yes. It's awkward. When you're surprised by love, it's awkward sometimes. Peter has this awkward surprise by love. Let's build a tent. I don't know what to say. He's just trying to fill in the space, the gap. But he's experiencing God's love. He's experiencing it. The way that Thomas Goodwin, who was a professor at Cambridge almost 400 years ago, he said, here's a story. It was an illustration that he was using about Romans chapter 5, about God's love being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, by which we can call God Father. He said, imagine yourself, you're walking down the English countryside on a bridle way, father and son and father, holding hand. And as they walk, the father knows that he's his son. The son knows that the other gentleman is his father. The knowledge of that is there. So they know that they have that relationship. Yet all of a sudden, the father swoops up the son in his arms, gives him a hug, and kisses him. He says, has the knowledge of the son that this other gentleman is his father changed? No, oh, the change in the experience of that. You see, you can know that you're loved, and then you can experience the love. And that's what's happening on this Mount of Transfiguration. When we look at the Old Testament passage that we read, it says that, you know, you always get all these hints, shadows, types, figures, and prefigurations. It's a good, you know, literary device, if you will. And Moses goes up the mountain, and he's up there with two people. Jesus is up the mountain with two people. And when Moses comes down, his face is radiating with God's glory. But you see, the difference between in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that Moses is merely reflecting God's glory and God's love. Jesus is producing that. Just like the moon doesn't produce its own light, it simply reflects the glory of the sun. In the same way, these disciples are staring directly at the sun. And I mean S-O-N. And the sun is producing that radiance, that glory, that love. It's a wonderful and beautiful thing. In case you didn't catch it, Epiphany season, which is the season right after Christmas and right before we start Lent, it starts with a reading which tells us, in which Jesus goes to his baptism and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Epiphany always ends. It starts with Jesus' baptism, the Father speaking his love over his son, and then it ends with the Father speaking his love over his son. They're like bookends. And just as Jesus needed the Father to speak that love in order to send him out to do what he needed to do in his temptation into the wilderness for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, and in all of the Gospels right after the Transfiguration, there's a little dark turn that happens literally in the story. It's like a shadow comes over it. And what Jesus needs is he needs to be fortified. He needs to be strengthened. And what strengthens him? It's the Father's love. When Peter sees this love, he responds. That's the way grace works. You respond to grace. And the interesting thing is, I said there's a dark turn, right? Jesus' disciples experience God's love, and they respond in worship. Let's build a tent. It may be an improper way of doing it, but they still want to respond in worship. You see others who see the glory and the love of Jesus and the miracles and his love for the poor, the outcast, the marginalized, the lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. And that reaction is different. The religious leaders want to crucify him. I spent about 10 years living in England, and we have this delicacy called Marmite. Not sure if you've ever, some of you laugh because you've tried it. So I decided to buy this as a gag gift about 10 years ago when I was visiting from England to give it as a gift to my father-in-law. Now, how can I describe this to you? Marmite, people say you either love it or you hate it. Jesus is a bit like Marmite. You either love him or you hate him. You're going to have the reaction of his disciples. You're going to love it, or you're going to be like those Pharisees and those religious people, and you're going to reject him. You don't like his message. You don't like who he is or what he has to say. Now, Marmite is it's a bit like ball bearing grease. But you take your toast, you toast it, you put some beautiful butter on it, and you spread it, and it's yummy. Well, if you like spreadable bouillon cube. But anyway, I digress. Jesus is like Marmite. You're either going to love him or you're going to hate him. And the Transfiguration is this turning point in the story which starts us down this road to Calvary. And Jesus, as he's coming down the mountain, he's talking to disciples. They know about Jesus. They know about his love. They've now experienced that love. And now he tells them, don't go share it. No, that's not what he says. In fact, he says, don't tell them until after my crucifixion. You see, because like I said, returning to that idea of a director's cut of a film, directors will spend years and years working with a script, putting all the different storyboards together. They'll figure out what scenes need to be deleted, what scenes don't add to the story, and even what order they need to go in. And you can't tell people that God is love or that God loves you unless you know what love looks like. What does love look like? It looks like that cross. Think about that. We would have no idea what love looks like unless it's for the cross. When I graduated the military academy, every firstie, every senior got a class ring. And inside of my class ring, me and my roommate, my best friend, we inscribed our rings with John 15:13. And John 15:13 says this, "Greater love has no one than this, than that they lay down their life for their friends." Jesus on the cross shows us what love looks like. We can say that God is compassionate. We can say that God is merciful. We can say that he is loving. But until the cross, we have no picture of what it looks like. And you see what the cross is? It's the cross is this beautiful picture. We love God, and we love our neighbor. And it's impossible for us to love God. We have wounded his love. We have marred his image in us. Jesus comes, pays the penalty for our betrayal. And what is love? It's unconditional. And even when someone betrays you, you love them and you forgive them anyway. And Jesus says that on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's why Jesus says, you can't tell anyone what love is until you've actually experienced it and until it's been demonstrated to you. But after the crucifixion, you'll be able to tell people. They'll know. And guess what? He says, don't tell anyone until after I'm crucified, right? And then it becomes the world's worst kept secret. 2.2 billion people on this planet have discovered this God of love who has taught us this better way. St. Paul says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrong. What I love about 1 Corinthians 13 in the old King James translation is this. It doesn't say love is patient. It says love is long-suffering. You see, patience is what I show my Mac when it doesn't work. Long-suffering is what you show people when they don't work. God shows long-suffering on the cross. So this season where we're looking, yesterday you might have thought a little about love or you may not have on Valentine's Day. And as Ash Wednesday approaches and we have 46 days until Easter, These 40 days, I'd like you to just enter into that season. May you know about God's love. May you experience God's love. And then may you be a conduit to share God's love wherever you go. Almighty God, who on the Mount of Transfiguration, your Son was transformed before the very eyes of his disciples, so grant that we would know about your love, experience your love, and share it with everyone with whom we go. And we ask this all in Jesus' strong name. Amen.